Good morning. The scripture verse comes from James chapter 4, 3 to 5, 20. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires at battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law. You are not and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the summer, for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is God's word.
Good morning, everybody. Morning. There's a lot in that. Two chapters to finish our series with. And I'm not going to pretend that we're going to be able to cover everything in great detail. But I think there's a thread that holds this together, and that is submission. So I would encourage you, maybe in the week ahead, days ahead, maybe even this afternoon, to revisit those passages and draw out some of James's examples that he gives us. And we will look at a few of them today of what submission to God looks like in different areas of our lives. But I'm going to start by giving an illustration. True story. As you know, you've seen her already this morning. I have a daughter called Willow. She's our youngest of three children. And when she was even younger, still a toddler, she wanted to be part of what her dad and mum and brothers were doing. I'm sure you can relate to that. You've seen children. They don't like to be missed out. And quite often, the boys and I, when she was that age, and still today, will spend some time in front of the TV with our game controllers. And we'll be playing games together on the console. And normally these are games where we'll each have a different character on the screen, maybe a different vehicle, and we'll be playing. And Willow would come up and she'd want to be part of it, and she'd be hitting the buttons, and we'd be getting a little bit frustrated. We weren't able to play the game as we'd hoped, but also she was getting upset. She was missing out. So we hit on the idea of giving her an old controller that wasn't connected, telling her that one of the characters or vehicles on the screen, which was probably controlled by one of the boys because they were the best, was her character. And she thought she was in control. So we'd all be sat round, she'd be sat there, she's joining in the fun, she's just hitting things randomly, and we're going, well done, Willow, do you see what you've just done on the screen? And she had a great time. It was really cute, made her happy, and it made us happy. Now I'm getting a bit older, my boys sometimes still want to play console games with me, and I've got to be honest, I'm not as good as I used to be. Maybe it's my eyes, maybe it's just I've got too many other things going on in my mind at the same time. Sometimes I've been playing games with them, and I think I'm doing really well, and I suddenly realize I'm looking at one of their characters, and I'm just walking into a wall in the corner or careering off the track. I'm hoping it hasn't happened already, but I predict a time where one day I say, do you want to play console, boys? And they go, yeah, Dad, sure. And they hand me the broken controller. Yeah, you're this one. You're doing really well. If I realize what's going on, how am I going to feel? Maybe a bit insulted. My pride might have been hurt. And actually, like, they're being dishonest. Here's the thing. I think we quite often treat God that way. What are we saying when we say, I want you as my Lord? I'm submitted to you. Kind of saying, I'm giving you the controller of my life. But how often do we give him the broken controller, the disconnected controller? We say, you hold that one. Yeah, everybody, God, he's my Lord. But really, we're submitted to other things. We're submitted to ourselves. We don't relinquish control. We say in our head, in our thought life, and maybe even our words, perhaps to convince others, perhaps we can think we can make God believe, actually, that that he's in control of our life. And maybe we're even trying to convince ourselves. But actually, we've given him a disconnected or broken controller. James, in our studies, has been telling us that real life isn't about pretending we have faith in God, isn't about thinking or even expressing in word. It's about living it, having impact. And in our final chapters today, he goes further and he says, you know, faith in action, faith with impact, is submission to God, not just in word, not just in our minds, not just giving God the broken controller, but it's genuinely giving him the controller for every part of our life. You see, submission to God, James says, is really summing up everything he said in this letter about what faith in action looks like. It's giving God the controller. It's saying, I'm going to do your will, not in some areas of my life, not just in my head and my thought life, it's going to be lived. Not just in parts of my life, which I give over to God, and other parts I don't. It's whole life. And also, it's exclusively to God, because James recognizes that the problem isn't that we struggle to submit, because we all submit quite easily, actually. It's that we quite often submit to the wrong things. So that's why he starts in James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, where do quarrels come from? Is it because you submit to God? No, it's because you submit to your desires, your will. And that's one example. In the Bible, we're told that we quite often submit to the desire of the eyes, the things that we see that look good, to the desires of the flesh, those things that we think that will feel good, and the pressures of the world, what the world tells us looks good, looks desirable. We can submit to all these things, and it's our choice to do that. And he is giving one example here to say, look, bad things come when you don't submit to the right things. It has a bad impact on you and others. Quarrels, source of anger, source of grief, a source of disunity. It affects us and affects others. And James is clear here, as Christians, well, anybody, Christian or not, we can't have it both ways. We can't give God the controller, and then grab it back from his hands at certain times. We have to give it all to God. In fact, he describes it as being adulterous when we do that. If you imagine a husband or a wife, they're married, they make those promises and those commitments. I'm committed to you, I'm going to submit to you, I'm going to prioritize you for the rest of my life. It's you exclusively, and then they have an affair. God's saying, that's what you're doing to me. You're calling me Lord. You're saying you're submitted to me, but you're actually submitting to other things. And that commitment, that vow, that promise that you've made to me, you're turning your back on it. James is clear here. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, submitting to the world, to our desires, to all these other things, submitting to anything other than God means enmity against God, puts us at odds with him. And I think for Christians, if we're honest, and maybe the Holy Spirit's going to be speaking to us individually today, there are areas in our lives where we're being adulterous. We are not truly submitting to God. Here's the good news. There's a way back for us. If the Holy Spirit says to you, actually, you're not submitted in that area, you're being adulterous to God. Oh, that's it. I'm doomed. Not at all. Not at all. You see, my words might be expressing and my thought life might be expressing every time I say the Lord's Prayer or just through what I proclaim, your will be done, God. And my actions may well be saying, my will be done. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean I'm doomed and doesn't mean I'm damned, because James goes on in verse 6 and verse 10 to say, but God gives us grace. God gives us grace. That means God, who is the just judge, who knows we've fallen short of his standards and we might submit elsewhere and we might be adulterous, he gives us his grace. We can be forgiven. We can be restored. And how do we do that? What did his grace entail? Well, we're talking about submission here. His grace entailed God's submission. He sent his son, Jesus, who submitted, though he was sinless and without guilt, to the cross, to suffering, to unfairness, to all sorts of horrible things. He submitted himself to that because he loves us. And that's the heart of God's grace. He submitted himself so even when we fail to submit, we can be forgiven and we can be restored. And that restoration comes simply by humbling ourselves to God, submitting ourselves before him. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he might lift you up. No, he will lift you up. That's the grace of God. And this is the wonderful thing about being in a relationship with God. When we get it wrong, his grace can restore us, but we need to take action. I need to stop submitting to those other things and humble myself or resubmit to God. How do I do that in practice? What does it look like? James 4, verse 7. Well, he says, so therefore, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we've got all these things vying for our attention, saying submit to this because it looks good, it feels good. Everyone else in the world says it's good, and the enemy is behind that, trying to tempt us and lead us astray. And we are told that we need to resist. This is a choice. This is a process in our mind. And we can be helped to do that by putting on the full armor of God. And I'm sure you're familiar with the passage in Ephesians 6. If you're not, or you want a reminder of that, look it up later. Ephesians 6, it talks about how we can be helped to resist. Putting on the full armor, remembering and living by some truths that God has given us as Christians. And to pray, it encourages us to pray as well. And when we resist, he will flee from us. So that's where we start. We need to pray. And we need to put on the full armor. We need to resist the devil. And secondly, we need to come near to God. I mean, seek him in prayer. Come before him. Turn to God. And this is at the heart of repentance, isn't it? Repentance says, turn back to God, submit back to God, stop submitting to sin, turn away from sin, and turn back to God. And it's Jesus and his grace on the cross, his submission to the cross, his submission to take on our sins that were not his own and deal with the consequences on our behalf that mean that we can be washed clean. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this is good news. This is great news for us. Submission begins by resisting the devil and a choice through repentance to turn away from sin and submit to God. Now, this renouncement or this submission, this is a turning away from things that are competing for our allegiance. Turning away from those things that really the enemy wants us to submit to rather than God. That's what's happening when we're repenting. We're choosing who we're going to submit to. Now, James then goes on to give us lots of examples of what submission looks like in practical situations that we might face. And James is incredibly practical. That's one of the reasons I love this book. He takes some of the theology that's quite high level in a lot of Paul's letters. And he says, and what does this look like in real life? Paul does a bit of that, but James is the master. It's not comprehensive, but it hits on some really key areas, and we're going to pick into a few of those now. So what does submission to God, genuine submission to God, look like in our speech, for instance? Now, James has talked about the tongue a couple of times already in this letter, and we've looked at it in previous weeks. But this time, he focuses on how we use it in a way where we talk about other people that could be considered slander. Slander is where you say something negative about someone's character. You're effectively judging them or passing judgment on them in the way you're talking about them. It's something that may be unfounded, may be untrue, could be very subjective. And here, James challenges people not to slander one another because we are stepping into the area of judgment. What does he say? James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. James 4, verse 11. Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them, there is only one lawgiver and judge, but you who are you to judge your neighbor? So when we're slandering, when we're perhaps saying something about somebody, we might be stepping into God's shoes. That's what he's saying effectively here. God is the only one who can judge people. Why is that? Why can't we judge people? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, firstly, that we're all guilty. So by doing so, we're being hypocrites, really. If we start casting aspersions on others, actually, as they used to say to me, if you point the finger at someone else like that, you've got three fingers pointing back at you. You need to remember, you're guilty as well. So we're not well placed to be judges of others. Also, God sees the heart, and we judge by the superficial and the external. We may judge poorly on that basis. So we are to submit to God. That means submit to his judgment. Submit to the fact that he is the only one who can judge and should judge. We should leave that to God. We shouldn't try and step into his place. To do so is arrogant. To do so is presumptuous. To do so is to take the controller for ourselves and say, I'm going to deal with justice here rather than leave that to God. Rather than judging our neighbor, James says, who are you to judge your neighbor? We're called to love our neighbor. What is the antithesis? What is the opposite of judging, which brings verdict and says this should be the punishment, that brings condemnation? Well, love is mercy. It's forgiveness and it's grace, which we've already talked about, been reminded that God demonstrates and lavishes on us. James goes on to say, another example is submission to God is our plans. How we plan. Do we submit our plans to God? Do we prioritize God's plans? Do we give him the controller? Or do we hold on to it for ourselves and actually drive forward with our plans? James 4:13. You say, tomorrow or today, we're going to go to this city or that. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to carry on business. We're going to make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Let's be clear here. James is not saying planning is wrong. Planning is good stewardship. It's good to plan. We're encouraged to do that. But he is saying, if you plan apart from God, then you're being arrogant. You're being prideful. You're not submitting to him. You're almost submitting your plans to him and saying, this is what we're going to be doing. This is what's going to happen. It's submission to our own wisdom and will rather than to God's. James says, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, interestingly, when I read this, I realized I'd missed something really important. All the times I think I've probably read it before. Perhaps you've noticed it. I quite often focus on the, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, then I will do this and that. And I miss out that really key bit in the middle. If it's the Lord's will, we will live. Sometimes we fixate on the fact that, well, maybe God won't allow that thing to happen in the way I hope. But actually, James says, whoa, hang on a minute. You don't even know when you're going to die. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. It's much more fundamental than that. And here is the trick with this controller. We can delude ourselves. Even if we hold on to the controller and give God the broken one, we can delude ourselves that we are in control. And James is saying, you're not. We read in the Proverbs that it is a man who lays his plans out, but it's God who guides our steps and directs them. The best laid plans that we can come up with may not come to fruition because God may not feel that's the best laid plans. True. But also it may be because something else is going to happen that's completely not on our radar. And I'm sure we've all been through times like that where we've been making plans, maybe it's for the holiday and then someone's sick. And suddenly, you know, the holiday, it doesn't matter anymore. We couldn't have predicted that when we were planning the holiday. So submission, true submission, realizes we cannot guarantee anything. Not even that we'll be alive tomorrow. And that thinking we can and are in control is a delusion. True submission prioritizes God's plans and trusts he's in control and has good plans for us. And you can look at Jeremiah 29:11 later, and that talks about God's good plans for us. All right, we're coming towards the end of our time, but another example from James is our money. Money can be a real problem, can't it? It can be something that, if we're honest, we can submit to. James says, and this was probably a problem amongst those he was talking to, and I believe it is in our society today, there are certain people who are not trustworthy stewards of the resources God has given them. James 5, verse 1. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, I'm not a physicist or a chemist, I don't know how gold and silver corrode, but the implication here is things tend to corrode when they're not used. And he goes on to say, you're not really using your wealth because you're hoarding it. So he's saying, God's given you this and you're holding on to it. It's greed. And he goes on to say, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Just as you submitting to this greed, this hoarding mentality, whether it's for your security, for power, for status, whatever the motivation is there, just as that money is going to corrode, it's corroding you. It's going to destroy you. And he's talking eternally now. You could say, well, I've seen lots of rich people and they don't use their money well and they're very happy. Maybe that's true. But God is talking in the eternal pictures here. And then he goes on to say, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. You failed to pay your workers. So they've exploited to get it there. We're talking about people who are using others to feather their own nest. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. James challenges here that greed does not bring in lasting security, doesn't bring blessing, not eternally. And he reminds his audience and us today that we will have to give a full accounting, to God, the righteous judge. For the oppressors, those who are submitted to greed rather than God, there's a warning. Hopefully a chance for them to turn away because the consequences are serious for them. And for the oppressed, those who are exploited, I think there's hope here. God hears our pleas. He understands the injustice we're facing, and his justice will prevail. As we draw towards the end, very briefly, submission is bringing everything to God. And I think this is pulling everything together now. We've looked at some examples, But submission doesn't hold back from any area of our life. It is not me having the controller in my church business, my church life, in my social life, whatever, but giving God the control in my church life or my work life. It's giving God control all the time. And he says in verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick? Let them call elders of the church together to pray over them. In other words, whether the going's bad, bring it to the Lord. Or if the going's good, bring it to the Lord. Bring your thanks, bring your praise. If you're in trouble, come together as a church with your brothers and sisters and bring it to the Lord. Share it with God and share it with one another. Submit everything to God. Don't hedge your bets. Don't say, well, I'm going to pray to God about this, but I'm still going to, really, my security's in this or that or whatever. Submission to God puts all our eggs in the His will be done basket. And James encourages us not to underestimate the power of doing so. And he does so by talking about prayer and the example of sickness. He says, James 5, verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. And then he gives us some illustrations of Elijah praying for the rain to return and God moving as a result of that. God is moved by our prayers. But I think this verse may have stood out for some of you as one that sometimes is misinterpreted. So I'm going to spend just a minute unpacking this a little bit more, because some people read this and will say, well, if you're praying in faith and you pray for someone to be healed, they will always be healed. And then we hit a problem because we don't always see that prayer answered in the way that we think it should be. And we're caused to doubt. Perhaps I don't have enough faith. Is that it? Is the problem me? Or perhaps the problem's God. Perhaps this isn't truth. Perhaps God can't heal. Perhaps God isn't real. Perhaps God doesn't love us enough to do that. And I think a lot of this problem comes from the translation. Because the word that we translate is sick here in this verse, in the original Greek, and I'm not going to pronounce it correctly, but asthenio, perhaps somebody who's more scholarly than me can give me the correct pronunciation. But yes, it can mean physically weak, physically ailed, but it can also mean emotionally and spiritually unwell. And actually, the word make well translates as restore. So what James is actually saying here is, in whatever way someone is ailed or weak or wearied, if we pray for that, God can restore. And you see, God is not just interested in our physical health, which tends to be our approach quite often when we come to prayer. Physical health, let's be honest, is bad when it's not well. We feel awful. It can really affect areas of our life. And I'm not minimizing that. But God sees the eternal picture. And he knows that the eternal is more important than the temporal. So he here is saying, whatever your ailment, bring it to the Lord and trust that God knows what you need in that moment. And to prove that this is probably what he's talking about, I think, he goes on to talk about sin, which is a spiritual ailment, and says, you know, God knows your biggest problem is sin, then he's going to forgive you if you bring that to him. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. So while our prayers may tend to focus on physical needs being met or specific aspects, when we submit to God, we are effectively saying, I trust God to bring the restoration that I know I truly need, or this person truly needs. Whether that's physical, whether that's spiritual, whether that's emotional. Submission means giving it over to God, saying, this is what I would like to see happen, but I know you know better. And that may be hard, and we may not always understand it. That may not be in the timing we'd like to see it, but we have to trust God. That is submitting everything to God in faith. So this passage is not then a guarantee of physical healing when we pray in a certain way, but it's an encouragement to pray boldly, submit humbly, trust deeply, care communally, and bring everything to God. And then finally, we're not just called to submit to God, we're called to submit to one another. Brothers and sisters, James 5, verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is quite a mic drop way to end his letter. We're used to Paul saying, and greet so-and-so, and remember this, and there's a blessing. No, this is how James ends it. It's very practical. There's an encouragement, but also a challenge in there. He says, submission to God means submission to one another. We are all accountable to each other in this church. If we see a brother or sister wandering from the truth, getting into trouble, we have a responsibility to try and correct them. Let's be clear here. James isn't saying to judge them. Judgment is God's place. Judgment condemns. Judgment passed verdict. We are called to discipline. That is correction, not condemnation. That gives a way back to help us get back to the truth, to turn a sinner from the error of their ways so that they can know the blessing of being spared from the consequences of sin, that they can be under God's grace. And one of the enemies to us doing that in the church, to loving correction for one another, is apathy, a lack of concern for each other, a lack of love. And also, cowardice. Oh, I don't want to put the relationship in jeopardy. Maybe they won't take it well. How do we go about this? But we are called to be accountable to each other, to submit to one another. And that means I might be able to correct someone else, but I need to be open, humble, submitted enough to accept those words of truth, enlightenment, conviction, and correction from others as well. The consequences of not doing so potentially are huge for us and others. But the benefits of doing so are also equally huge and eternal in impact. So our submission to God requires loving submission to one another, as conduits of God's loving discipline, which brings blessing for us all. I'm aware there's been a huge amount in there, and it's my poor planning to try and wedge two chapters into one sermon, so I apologize. But I do encourage you to revisit this yourselves and read through it. There's plenty more in here, but some questions for us to help us just reflect on what we've heard and listen to what God might be saying to us. Real life involves, as Christians, real faith. And that real faith is marked by faith which has an impact in the real world. It's not just in our head. And that looks like submission. Whole life submission to God, thought, word, and deed. It means giving God the working gaming controller all of the time. Ask yourself, where am I still holding the controller, trusting my will over God's, in my plans, priorities, or desires? How might God be calling me to submit more fully today? Through repentance, prayer, or obedience in a specific area? Is there someone God is calling me to guide back towards truth with grace, humility, and love? Thank you.